Sisters, good morning, dear friends, visitors, all those who are gathered this morning. I know it may seem weird to say good morning when it snowed in April. You know, I remember when we first moved up here, March of 08. Now, I'm from Louisville. We have snow. Not like this. And it was March of 08. It was actually Palm Sunday, and there was this massive snowfall. And it was the moment when we kind of looked at each other and thought, yeah, we're going back because this is dumb. This is dumb, but it is still a good morning. We are gathered in the house of the Lord to meet with him. Let us pray together. Father, we come to your word. We come to meet with you, the God of all comfort, the God of truth and righteousness, the God who is holy and merciful, who is just and loving. May we encounter you this morning through your word, and through your Spirit, who we ask and beg and plead to fill this place. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, hopefully you will open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, and you open your bulletin to the sermon notes if you want to follow along that way. We are at the 10th commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. So, of course, the first thing we should do is read that slightly longer than the ones have been before. There's a good reason for that. Verse 17 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. You ever notice that sometimes we have weird church words? And I don't mean some of the deeply theological words that we need to have. Sometimes those are there because we need them. Every group, every interest group, every small kind of specialty has words and phrases that are unique to theirs, and we have to learn them because that's just the way it is. But we in the church have words that we don't use anywhere else. Whenever we have somebody praying for a communion, often they will say that, you know, the meal that we're going to partake of. Name me another time in your life that you use the word partake. Or sometimes we'll pray for and I know this will be one of my kids' favorites, the hedge of protection. What now? Yes, shrubbery to keep me safe. The hedge of protection. Well, and covet is one of those kind of odd words because I know that there are times through the church life that people will say, oh, I covet your prayers. You shall not covet. Oh, no, hold on. What are we doing here? God says, don't covet, and we will say, I covet your prayers. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, for your notes, let's start with the definition of the law. What does it mean to covet? Because my guess is, at no other time in your life do you use the word covet. It's just not something we use a lot, and so I'm not sure we know exactly what it is. Because it's not just to say that you don't want something. That's not what covet means. For instance, you might look up here and go, well, the pastor's got a matching tie, pocket square, and cufflinks. And you may go, I got to get me one of those. And you should. But that isn't coveting. It's not coveting to go, man, they've really got a nice whatever, I'd like to get me one of those. That's okay. Oh, I really like the way they've done such and such. I'd like to follow in that footstep. That's okay. That is not coveting. As we teach it to our kids, jealousy is closer, right? Because jealousy is more than just, I'd like one of those. Jealousy begins to get at something deeper. You notice the quote there, and maybe this starts to put us on the right path. To desire that which is wrong to desire. And to want that which is wrong to want, that starts to move us in a path because it starts to get it more than just, I'd like that. But I encourage you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Maybe this gets to even more of what we mean by covet. And it's actually going to take us to a conversation we had yesterday at the men's brunch. Thank Kevin for all the work that he did for that. I know I'm not from the South, I'm from south of here, right? But I didn't grow up eating stuff like fried okra and fried green tomatoes. Had that yesterday, yes, for the first time. Liked it, I gotta admit, it was pretty good. But one of the discussions we had at the men's group is actually, it was funny, Jason and I were talking. He was setting up the lesson for that men's brunch, and here's a shock. We didn't plan it, but God knew what he was doing, because that discussion is exactly part of what we're going to go into right here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul writes to the church, says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Oh. So covetousness is, in one sense, a form of idolatry, which, oh, look, the Ten Commandments have now brought us full circle back to the beginning. Because how did the Ten Commandments start? "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not have an idol in your life that is above me." How do the Ten Commandments end? "Don't covet," i.e., don't have any gods before me. Bookends to the Ten Commandments. There's the point. If we have a God other than God, we get everything else wrong. If we keep God as God, everything else falls into place. But that covetousness, that idol making, is part of the discussion we had yesterday with the men's group about contentment. And one of the things we were discussing is where you are discontent probably shows the idol in your life. The thing that just doesn't sit with you because you want more of it. One caveat, we can always and should always be discontent in our walk with the Lord, right? We should never sit back and go, "No, I think I'm as good a Christian as I need to be." Never say that. But we should always be striving for better in that. But everything else should not be within our hearts and discontenting us. We should never sit back and go, "I've got to have more stuff or power or authority or more likes or more retweets or," we'll pick the thing. You know, it was fascinating. There was a documentary I watched several years ago. It was The Social Dilemma. And it was, they interviewed the guy that created the like button on Facebook. And it was disheartening, not disheartening, it was heartbreaking. He said, we really thought we were doing good. He said, all we were trying to do was to put a little more positivity in the world. We just wanted there to be more encouragement in the world. He said, we didn't know it was going to take the turn that it did, that now people live for the likes. It was just heartbreaking to read that what he meant to do good with, well, became an idol for people and something that they would covet. So this covetousness, this definition is that it's something that you, well, let's just be honest, something that you worship. It is the idol in your life. So when God tells his people, "You shall not covet," well, covet what? And why go through all of those things? Well, because if we're honest as human beings, we find ways around God's word. We find ways to rationalize our sin. So that's why in Exodus chapter 20, he says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, or your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Right? Just in case we weren't clear on it. Because as people, we can be kind of dense. He spells it out. Here is the point. Don't want what you shouldn't want. And on the next page there, you see the quote. Maybe this is the best way to really sum it up. To set our desires upon. The thing that you wake up in the morning and that's all you can think about. The thing that you're thinking about all through the day. The thing that you go to bed thinking about. The thing that you just can't live without. Well, that's going to be the thing that you covet. And that's going to be the thing that is your idol. See, that's why we can say, "I covet your prayers. I really want those." That's a good thing. But anything else that we think we can't live without, that's going to be the idol in our lives. Which moves us into the next part of what we need to consider. As we've done with so many of these commandments, we look at the definition of it. What is it saying? And then we get to the depth of the law. What is it really all implying? What is it really saying when we are dealing with covetousness? Discontentment. Not being satisfied. You notice the quote, we need to recognize that what God has provided is enough and to be thankful for it. Brothers, it is really, really ironic that we in the United States of America in 2023 can be discontented. Now, I know we have memes about it and we laugh about, ha-ha, first world problems. But brothers and sisters, that's really true. Do you get frustrated that the internet's too slow sometimes? The internet that didn't exist for most of human history, and in some places on the planet have no idea what that is, we're upset that it's not fast enough. We're not thankful that it exists, right? How many people are on Netflix? We don't have enough we don't have enough, what's the thing? Was it? No, well, that too. But, I mean, we don't have enough, too many people, right? We only have so many profiles. Really? That's our problem? Even this morning, I looked at snow. Really? Snow, Lord? What am I really complaining about? I'm inside! Does it matter? I'm sweating, and I'm complaining it's too cold. We need to recognize that what God has provided is enough and to be thankful for it. And brothers and sisters, we above all people ought to look at that and go, well, of course we can be thankful for it. Look how much we've been blessed. For us to grumble and complain above and beyond any people that have ever lived should bring shame to us. My goodness, how much we have. Oh, come on, you know how this works. Because you have kids who always want more, right? You have kids that want a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And at some point, you get frustrated, right? You get irritated and go, you're never going to be satisfied. Can you hear God the Father going, uh-huh. You are never going to be satisfied. How do we know we're never going to be satisfied? Go read the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, here's the thing. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you got to read all the way through to the end. Because the first, well, everything except the last two verses is really depressing, right? This is King Solomon going, man, I put all my time, money, and effort and energy into living this life. He tried to have his best life now. And up until the last couple of verses, here's what his summation was. This is stupid. Nothing is meaningful at all. Everything's a waste of time. And then he comes at the end and goes, you know, other than living for God. Kind of throws it in a little tag. What he was saying is, I'll never have enough in this life if I don't have enough in God. If we can't recognize that what God has provided is enough and to be thankful for it, well, then we'll make idols of everything else and we will covet them and we will break the 10th commandment. Go to 1 John chapter 2. This is, in essence, what John is saying here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Now, you might want to put a little note there, a little, take the pen or whatever you want to do, and, because we're going to go back to that verse here in just a second. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, hold on before we go on. When John writes that, he's not saying you can't look at a rainbow and go, oh, I love that. I don't love the things of the world. Man, we had some good coffee. Don't love the things of the world. Okay. John isn't saying you can't appreciate and enjoy the things of this world. That is not his point. He's getting at love in the most true and deep sense of it. What is it that excites your heart above everything else? Don't let it be the things of this world. I will never forget, we had a new professor at Southern. He had just moved from Lexington, and he had a bunch of old books, and we're seminary students, and nothing excites our hearts like that. And he talked about how his basement had flooded, and the old books were ruined. And you could just hear in the room, oh, we're so sorry, brother. He said, oh, it's okay. It's just stuff. Oh, Yeah. It is just stuff. What does John say? Do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you hear how serious that is? If you have idols of things in this world, John doesn't, well, you might have, he says, here, unabashedly, unashamedly, you're not saved. That's what he says. If things in this life are your idols, you ain't saved. That's the Jones translation, by the way. You ain't. The love of the Father is not in you. Why? Because you can only have one master, God or something else. You will only worship God or something else. You will only covet God or something else. And if it's something else, it isn't God. See, that's the danger and the depth of the law in the 10th commandment. Anything that excites your heart more than above and beyond God shows you that you're not truly saved. You know, it's the quote, the 10th commandment tells us not to desire anything contrary to God's will, which, by the way, means we better know the Bible well enough to know what God's will is. But not to desire anything. And one commentator said, and the 10th commandment also says implicitly that all desire for sin is itself sinful. It's this downward spiral. The moment that I want something that is contrary to God's will, that wanting is sin. Because it means my heart is already set on something above and beyond God. That's how deep this goes. For instance, sometimes we can take the 10th commandment and go, well, as long as you're not jealous. It's more than that. It's the thing that you worship. You know, there's a reason that we are called to gather together in bodies of believers. Right? It's not just so that I can have a job. I'm thankful for that. It's not just so that we can hear brothers and sisters sing. Oh, that's true. You know who's the worst sometimes at figuring out the sin in your life? You are. Sometimes you're really bad at it because we want to justify and sin likes to hide. You know what sometimes you need more than anything else is somebody to come alongside and say, what are you doing? You can't even see it. You want to know why spouses are helpful in sanctification? They can help point those things out. You want to know why kids are helpful in your sanctification? Because they magnify where you are falling short. Oh, I didn't realize I was so frustrated with kids, but now I see it. Brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that we have desires that sometimes we can't even see, which is why, almost like why it's important for us to be able to be truth tellers so that we can help each other grow. Oh, kind of like the Ten Commandments are connected together. The 10th commandment tells us not to desire anything contrary to God's will. Now, brothers and sisters, remember, what we're saying is not that it's wrong to want a good meal. Not that it's wrong to want to see that movie. Not that it's wrong for enjoying the things of this life. Are you setting your heart upon it? That's the problem. Is it the thing that motivates you? That's the problem. And the true depth of this, I think, comes in the next quote there on the top of the page. When we come to this, the final of our 10 words, we find a commandment that we all must admit we have broken, are perhaps now breaking, and will probably break in the future. One of the blessings of the 10th commandment is that you might feel like you were doing pretty good. Don't murder. Haven't killed anybody, right? And this is before Jesus expands them all to the heart. Don't commit adultery. Okay, I've got that covered. Don't lie. I haven't been caught there, so I'm probably good. But the 10th, don't want what you shouldn't want. Right. Anybody going to think and pretend to themselves that that's never occurred? Now, we want to chase a squirrel for just a moment, because something that occurs, we confuse a couple of principles in Scripture. Are all sins equal? hopefully you're going, well, depends on what you mean by that. Yes, every sin separates you from God. So breaking the 10th commandment separates you from God, just like breaking the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th. Every sin separates you from God. But we cannot pretend that every sin is equal. First off, there's even a sin in Scripture that says is unforgivable. Okay, that's interesting. Go through the Old Testament and look at the punishments and the consequences of sin. They weren't all equal. And the New Testament even says that sexual sins are sins committed against your own body, which are worse. So is all sin equal? Depends on what you mean by that. Yes, breaking the 10th commandment makes you a lawbreaker, and therefore you are separated from God and destined for hell. That is true. So if you were feeling like you were doing pretty good, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I'm good. Oh, you have broken the 10th, undoubtedly, without any kind of pretending, I hope. Have you thought you've never wanted something that you shouldn't want? One commentator said it this way. The seductive power of coveting is that it affects those who otherwise look morally upright. Those who go to church. Those who preach and teach the word. But this one hits us all. Because we can look really good from the outside. We can live culturally, morally, rightly, and be welcomed in the brotherhood of man, or at least we could have up until, say, 20 years ago, because we don't kill, we don't generally lie, right? We don't have adultery. So we look morally upright, but at the 10th commandment, God says, let me get to what they've all been pointing you to, the heart. Does your heart have a problem? That's why the 10 commandments were never supposed to make you feel good. It was supposed to point you inside and go, oh, my heart's broken. As one old saint once said, that our hearts are idol-making factories. We constantly churn out something else to worship. The Ten Commandments are supposed to point us to our desperate need for a Savior. Because, well, it gives us the third point, the demand of the law. What is it that we have to do? And what can we do if it's within our very hearts? Go to Philippians chapter 4. Now, I'm just telling you, if you were at the men's brunch, this was in my notes and planned before the discussion yesterday. Again, almost as if God knew what he was doing, which is good because the rest of us struggle. But in Philippians chapter 4, we are not going to start with verse 13. Because if you start with verse 13, you won't understand verse 13. So we're actually going to start in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, can we point out, I know you know this, but Paul isn't writing to 21st century Christians with heat and air conditioning and sometimes spotty Wi-Fi. He's writing to people who may very well die for their faith. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. You are more than welcome to underline in your Bible, by the way. That might be a good one to do it. Because I love how Paul says this, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say it would probably be beneficial not to be anxious about anything. Right? He doesn't say, well, don't be too anxious about stuff. It could lead to ulcers. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Anybody know where Paul was when he said, not that I am speaking of being in need? He's in jail. I guess prison is a better word, because jail was probably nice compared to where he was. Now think about it. He's in prison. He says, oh, not that I have any need. Really? You can't think of anything you'd like, Paul? You're good? Yeah. He says, I'm good. I'm okay. I don't have any need. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I have learned, we could say it this way, in whatever situation I am, to not covet. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So what he says is, before we get to the famous one, what he says is, it's never too little, and it's always enough. I still remember the quote from years ago. I want to say it was J. Paul Getty. I could be wrong. Some old rich guy that I'm never going to meet, because they're dead. And they asked him, how much money do you need? Just a little more. Brother says, how much do you need? Is it just a little more? I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. If you don't understand all the verses before that, you don't understand 13. It is not about your sports trials and tribulations. It is not about your test at school. It is not about your challenging friendship. Exactly. It is about being content. It is about not coveting. But please notice, what is it that allows you not to covet? What is the demand of the law that you can't covet? How can that be? I can do all things through Christ. How can I not covet? Can't be anything other than Jesus. That's what it takes. Because the whole point is, your heart is making idols. You either have a heart that makes idols, which means it's the one you're born with, or you have one that won't covet something else, which means it's a new one, and you only get that through Christ. So the only way we don't covet is to be saved. I mean, here's what the 10th commandment says. There's two types of people in this world. You know, there's two types of people in this world, right? Those who think there's two types of people and the others. But the 10th commandment says there's two types of people in this world. Those who have a cold, dead heart that make idols, and those who are saved. And all the other distinctions we like to put on ourselves just don't matter. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now go back to that 1 John. Because you remember we looked at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Now we're going to look at the next couple of verses after that. And remember, 15 said, do not love the world or the things in the world. Kind of like what Paul said, I don't do that. I am not concerned about this life. John said, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, John continues, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Right? So if you love the things of this world, John says, Paul says, Exodus says, you are not in God, you are not in Christ. If you covet, you're not saved. That's the point. And the demand of the law is to get a new heart. See, here's the challenge, though. So my wife was pointing out that the jacket's a little tight. It might be because this. You know, I've heard that it's not a dad bod, it's a father figure. I like that. That's better. But I could lose this. I mean, probably not going to happen anytime soon. But I could, right? I mean, we all know how to lose weight. Eat better, exercise. Not really complicated. It just takes effort. It's time for us to mow our front yard, at least where grass actually exists in our front yard. There's big patches where it doesn't. But we could fix that if we really wanted to. We'd probably have to hire someone because I have no idea how to do it. But it could be done. How do you change out your own heart? How do you give yourself a new heart? How do you change the desires of your heart? See, the challenge of the gospel is that you can't do it. Coming to the cross is going to God going, I can't save myself. That's what the Ten Commandments were for. It's so that we come to the end and realize how fallen we are and go, I can't do anything. God, I come to you and, oh, it's the great old Puritan line. The only thing you bring to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. I got nothing I can bring, God. I just know I need to be saved and I can't save myself. Go to Romans chapter 7. We come to that moment in the 10th commandment where we recognize that we cannot save ourselves. And this is Paul's point. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now we can read that and go, wait, I don't understand. So Paul wasn't a sinner until he got the Ten Commandments? No, here's Paul's point. I didn't realize how much of a sinner I was until God told me. I mean, isn't that what we see with Jesus when he's telling them how deep these commandments go? You think that just because you haven't killed anybody, you're good. No, that's not what that commandment's really about. It's about the heart like all the others. Do you have a good heart or a fallen, broken heart? Do we recognize our need or do we not? Brothers, that is what the law is supposed to produce in us, a desire to go to the cross and say, Father, save me because I cannot save myself. Now, we need to do something on this last page, just relatively briefly, but it's going to pay dividends going forward. For your notes there, the division of the law, we've talked about this before. We're going to discuss just real briefly this threefold division of the law, but here's why. We have just spent a couple of months dealing with the laws of God, the Ten Commandments, and how important they are, how critical they are, how important they were to Israel, how important they are going forward for us. And then we're going to deal with a bunch of laws moving forward in Exodus, and we're going to go, yeah, skip those. If you look forward in Exodus, you go, well, we don't, laws about slavery. What? I don't, that doesn't seem right. And I know you've either had it told to you, or you've heard it. Well, you Christians, you just pick and choose what you like out of the Old Testament and what you don't, and you just obey the ones you like and you ignore the ones you don't. And that's going to seem like what we're getting ready to do because we just spent 2.5-3 months dealing with the Ten Commandments and how important they are, and then the next couple of chapters we're going to go, well, we don't really deal with those. Brothers, there is an actual reason for that. If you've ever struggled with this, let me help you. Because there is a threefold division of the law. No, you will not find it in the Old Testament, and some disagree because these seem to be arbitrary, but they are exactly what we see and why we don't do something. And so here we go. The first one, civil. There are civil laws in the Old Testament. Civil meaning, how should the geopolitical nation of Israel function? For instance, they have cities of refuge in Israel where if you've accidentally killed someone, you can go, and as long as you stay there, they can't kill you, but if you leave, then they can get retribution and go, what is going on? Because that was half a planet away several thousand years ago, that's how they were to function. We would not follow the geopolitical laws for geopolitical Israel in 2023 America. It wouldn't work right. That's not how it would function. So there are lots of laws on the civil life of Israel that we shouldn't follow because they wouldn't make any sense anyway. Even more importantly, the next category is ceremonial laws. There are a lot of laws about how to worship in Old Testament Israel that we better not follow. Forget the civil laws that wouldn't make sense. If we follow the Old Testament ceremonial laws, we're ignoring what Jesus did. If we want to go back to the blood of bulls and goats, what we're saying is Jesus wasn't enough. So we better not do those things. That would be to deny Christ and the cross. But the third category, the moral law of God. That's why the Ten Commandments are so important. Because that is who he is. That is his character. That's why those continue on for us. It was showing you the moral law of God. So yeah, we're going to go through the rest of the book of Exodus and we're going to take some bigger chunks as we deal with certain concepts of the laws that he gave his people. And there are going to be times we go, this doesn't really apply to us anymore. Not because we just don't like it. That's irrelevant. Not because we've decided these are the ones that we like and these are the ones that we don't like. That's not the point. The point is some things do fit into categories that do not apply anymore. But the moral law of God, what we see in the Ten Commandments, that never changes. That's why we study them. That's why we spent so long on them. I mean, I'll be honest, we were going through Exodus, part of me is like, well, do we do it on a week? I mean, we could kind of sum up all of them together, right? Well, let me see. God is creating a new people. He's taking time to tell them what's important to him and how they are to function as people. Yeah, maybe we should spend some time on it. Seemed like it might be a good idea. The moral law of God, that third category that never changes. Now, is it complicated sometimes to figure out which one an Old Testament law might be? Yeah, I'm not going to pretend that it's all real easy. Right? Because it's not like God gave us the Old Testament in color-coded, this is a civil law, this is ceremonial. That's not how it happened. But by and large, if you spend some time studying, you can recognize, oh, okay, so the fact that we have to sprinkle the blood of the goat on this part, probably ceremonial and not something we need to do. Probably ceremonial and not something that we're allowed to do as New Testament Christians. But the moral law, that stays forever. The moral law, because ultimately what it shows us is what the 10th commandment shows us, which is actually what the first commandment showed us. We are not allowed to have a God other than God. We're not allowed to worship anything other than God. We're not allowed to have idols of anything in our lives other than God. I used to say all the time, other than a love for God, you can take anything too far. And I think that's true. You could actually love your family too much. You could love them more than God. You could love your church more than God. That's a problem. You could love your righteousness more than God. That's a problem. You could love your life more than God. Also a problem. The only thing we can't love too much is God. Isn't that really what the first commandment, isn't that really what the 10th commandment tells us? No idols, no coveting, no worship. Keep God the focus. Everything else falls into place. Brothers, I hope that the Ten Commandments have challenged you. I hope they've encouraged you. But ultimately, what I hope is that they've pointed you back to the cross, recognizing that what we need is a Savior, because we cannot save ourselves. Boy, it's a good thing Easter happened, because we've got one of those. Let's pray. Father, your Son came to save us from our sins. You made a way for us to be forgiven, for the debt to be paid, for all of our coveting, all of our idol making, all of our worshiping of something other than you to be paid and forgiven and made right. Lord, I would ask that we, by your grace, by your mercy, would see our need, would come to your cross, and that we would worship and celebrate you for the God that you are, a God who is righteous and holy and just, and a God who is merciful and loving and long-suffering, and a God who made a way. It's in Jesus' name, the way's name, that we pray. Amen. Of course, this is your chance to respond. Maybe you want to come up here and pray. Pray wherever you are, whatever you may need. This is your time.
Would you please stand?